So Deuteronomy is the second law. Moses is the second law. Deuteronomy means second reading or second law. Moses is 120 years old. He's standing in front of the new generation that's going to go into the promised land. He received the law. We have it recorded for us in Exodus and Leviticus, parts of Numbers. And then he's standing before them. He gives them a series of these speeches that are the book of Deuteronomy. The difference between, it's kind of like the Old Testament law. There's two different readings. Like in the New Testament, you have four different gospels that tell the story of Jesus. The difference between the law being given in Exodus and Leviticus, that's given to the leaders, to the priests, to the ones who are going to be doing it. Here it's given to the common person. So you find slight differences in the way that they're dealt with from the common person who's learning the law, listening to it, who's going to be living it, and people who are in the position of leadership that would be applying it for the first reading of the law. Also, we find in this section, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, can be broken into two distinct groups. There's your interaction with God, and there's your interaction with people around you. And of course, Jesus broke these down. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, a lot of the details that we find here, and we're going to be going quickly through some of these laws that we have, are about the way that you treat the people around you. That's what this section is about. There's a second section in which it's about how people are living and how it relates to God in the second chapter tonight. But the first especially deals with the way that they treated the people that were around them. And I've often said, it's kind of like a mantra that I come back to, and that is, what God cares most about in our lives is the way we treat people. We can tithe, we can do what's right all of the time, we can pull it all together, and then if we treat someone poorly or we're taking advantage of someone, then I believe that God is not happy with us at all. We are to walk in love, and that's the greatest thing. It's the biggest picture. They will know that we are disciples by the love that you have for one another. So love people and don't tithe. That's the gist of what I'm saying here. I'm saying do both, or give and love people. But what God cares about most of all is the way we treat people. Boy, that's something for all of us as Christians to learn, and it's something good that we can practice while we're driving. So we pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 21. Sometimes our personalities can be reflected, the way we treat people can be a reflection of the way we drive. So chapter 21, if anyone is found slain, lying in a field, in the land which the Lord your God has given you to possess, and it is not known who killed him, then your elders and your judges shall go out and measure the distance from the slain man to the surrounding cities. And it shall be that the elders of the city nearest to the slain man will take a heifer which has not been worked and which is not pulled with a yoke. The elders of the city shall bring the heifer down to a valley with flowing water, which is neither plowed nor sown, and they shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley. Then the priests and the sons of Levi shall come near, for the Lord your God has chosen them to minister to him and to bless in the name of the Lord. But their word... By their word, every controversy and every assault shall be settled. And all of the elders of the city nearest to the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley. Then they shall answer and say, our hands have not shed this blood, nor have our eyes seen it. Provide atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, and do not lay innocent blood to the charge of your people, Israel. So God brings up once again this idea that the land can be contaminated by blood, that violence affects the land. When I say the land, I think of Cain and who kills Abel, and the blood of Abel cries out to God from the ground. Other places in the Bible where the violence of a country warrants the judgment of God to deal with that country. And so when there is a man who is slain and nobody knows who he is, God wants there to be a cleansing of sorts or a redemption of sorts so that God can continue to bless them. I think that the way that we treat people in our countries makes a big difference to God as well. And we've often talked about the sanctity of life in passages like this about abortion. And abortion is worldwide. The number of babies that are aborted worldwide is a large degree, late-term abortions, which, you know, a baby is almost to the point where it could survive outside of the womb, and then its life is taken. And I think that I think it would be good for us as a church to be a little bit like Nehemiah, who prayed for the sins of the nation of Israel, like Daniel, who prayed for the sins of Israel as they were getting ready to go back into the land, that we could cry out to God and say, God, forgive us for the culture and the direction that we've taken. Forgive this nation for what it's done, and grant us repentance that we could turn from this as a nation. Also, just the sense of the murders that take place in the United States, the shootings every year. There were as many shootings last year, and in order to be mass shootings, it has to be four people that are killed to be called a mass shooting. The number of shootings in the United States was more than one a day of people, two, three, four, who were killed. One a day in the United States. Unless they're huge, they don't even make the news anymore. And I fall back on what Billy Graham said in the 1970s. If God doesn't judge America for what they've done, he'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. And I think we just, again, be like Nehemiah. Cry out, pray that God would offer atonement, that God would hear our prayers as we pray for our land, that we would be a people who would not be violent. One of the reasons that God destroyed the earth with water was because of the violence. And the Bible says, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. The second judgment, not with water, but the Son of God judging the world, comes because of the violence as well. So it was a way that they could purify the land when someone had been murdered, and it appeased God, the killing of the heifer. Obviously, it would also appease them to find out who did it and to punish them. He goes on to say, then an atonement shall be provided on the behalf for the blood. Then verse 9, so you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from among you when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. Now, this next section is weird too, but you've got to understand the quote. That first one wasn't that weird. It's just we got some weird stuff coming up. You've got to a little bit understand the culture that this is being written in. It was a warring culture. It was a culture that was full of battles. When you went out and conquered a country or a nation, you took the people there captive to yourself. God actually gives them guidelines so that they don't misuse the people that they defeat in battle and take for themselves. This is one of those guidelines. It says, when you go out to war against your enemies, and the Lord your God delivers them into your hand, and you shall take captives, and you see among the captives a beautiful woman, and desire her, and would take her to be your wife, then you shall bring her home to your house, and she shall shave her head and trim her nails. That was a sign of mourning. When they were mourning, they would shave their head and they would trim their nails and they would mourn. So God is saying, take her to your house and allow her to mourn if you decide that you want to marry her. And she shall put off the clothes of her captivity, remain in the house, and mourn her father and mother for a full month. Again, that was customary when you lost someone close to you to mourn for a month. So she would shave her head, she would cut her nails, she would mourn for her father and mother a month. It would also give the guy time to think whether or not he really wants to marry her, see her a little bit. After that, you may go in to her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. And it shall be, if you have no delight in her, then you shall set her free. Now, he's not saying, go ahead and, you know, marry her, sleep with her, and then if you don't delight in her, then let her go. He's saying, if you don't have any delight in her and you decide you don't want to marry her, then you have to let her go. God is protecting her from being mistreated. And it says, if you have no delight in her, then you shall set her free, But you certainly shall not sell her for money. You shall not treat her brutally because you have humbled her. Verse 15, if a man has two wives, one loved and another unloved. Now, in the Hebrew, the way that this reads out here is if a man has a wife and then has another wife. So in other words, this is not an explanation of a guy that has two wives. That was often the case in the Bible. There was Elkanah that had Hannah and Peninnah. There was Jacob that had Rachel and Leah. And then also Zilpah and Bilhah, the two concubines. There was Abraham that had Hagar and Sarah. Sarah first and then Hagar. Doesn't mean it was the way that God wanted it. It was something that happened again in their cultures. And when marriage is described, it's described for this reason, a man and a woman shall leave their father and mother, and the two shall cleave together and become one flesh, which is what God wanted. There's almost, I can't think of a place in the Bible where there is two wives where something doesn't go drastically wrong with it, with Elkanah or Hannah. And hey, I avoided all kinds of jokes I could have said about up to this point. I'm just keeping it straight here because I like the gals being on my side. So if a man has two wives, and one is loved and one is unloved, so that's like Peninnah and Elkanah. I mean, yeah, Elkanah loved Hannah, but he didn't love Peninnah. And so Peninnah, in that environment, harassed Hannah for not having any children. And so the home life was just an absolute mess because of the jealousy of not being loved. We often think of Hannah being barren and being mocked. Could you imagine what it would be like to be Peninnah, to be a wife who is unloved and have another wife there who is loved? The situation was unbearable for both of them. And then you remember when Hannah's upset and she doesn't want to eat, Elkanah says to her, aren't I better to you than 10 sons? He thinks a lot of himself. And she's like, just go away. Both the loved and the unloved. And if the firstborn son is of her who is unloved, then it shall be on the day he bequeaths his possessions to his sons that he must now bestow firstborn status on the son of the loved wife in preference to the son, or he shall not, in preference to the son of the loved wife and to the son of the unloved. God, let me just read 16 again. Then it shall be on the day he bequeaths his possessions to his sons, that he must not bestow firstborn status on the son of the loved wife in preference to the son of the unloved, the true firstborn. So the firstborn, in essence, got the right to be the patriarch of the family. He got the right to be the Pentateuch. That's the first five books of the Bible. I don't know how that works out for a person, but he had the right to become the patriarch of the family. And he had a double portion of what all the other children got. So it was financial as well as spiritual. He became a leader. And so he's saying, if you have a wife and you're firstborn, you really didn't love her, and your second wife comes along and you really love her, and she has a son, you can't take her firstborn son and use that son as the firstborn. It says in verse 17, but he shall acknowledge the son of the unloved wife as the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he is. For he is the beginning of his strength, the right of the firstborn is his. Again, so much of the law, it just has to do with the way you're treating people, not mistreating people. If we really are looking for an application with all of these things, it would be, are we treating our sons right? Are we treating our daughters right? Are we treating our wives right? Are we treating the people around us right? Are we treating the captives we went out and got right? If that was our culture, which is not. You guys didn't find that very funny. All right, verse 18. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who shall not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, or who, when they have chastened him, will not heed them, then his father or his mother shall take hold of him and bring him to the elders of the city, to the gate of the city, and they shall say to the elders of the city, the son of ours is stubborn and rebellious, and he will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall put away the evil from among you. All of Israel shall hear and fear. This is one of the reasons that I'm glad that we are not living in the law, because a lot of you would not have been alive. Your parents would have said, take them outside of the city. That's it. We'll take care of the situation. Almost, I would say almost never was this applied. But God's desire was that in this theocracy, if there was a real rebellious person that was just a troublemaker, and that they would take him out and they would kill him. It brings to us even a better idea of the prodigal son. The father and the prodigal son, when his son came to him and said, I want my portion now. I don't want to wait till you die. I want it now. And then he took it and went and spent it on riotous living. And you see that he had a right that he would be able to stop his son, to kill his son from his rebellion, but he didn't do it. Instead, when his son returns after going through all of the money, spending all the money completely, and he's poor, he's coming back home now. When his father sees him coming down the road, he turns and he runs and he embraces his son. What a great picture of the love that God has for us. In their day, again, cultures, sons towed the line. Sons and daughters, we'll see that here in a minute as well. So that would be a threat you could give to your teenage son who was getting a little rebellious, isn't it? We'll take you to the elders outside the city. Verse 22, if a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed by God. So if you're going to execute somebody, and the execution wasn't a hanging, by the way, it was a display of the body. They would display the body after they had executed the person. Again, as a way for there to be some kind of a warning for people not to be involved in the things that they find there. But here's where we find the scripture that says everyone who hangs on a tree is a curse. And the New Testament tells us that Jesus became a curse by hanging on the tree for us. He was a perfect man. Hebrews tells us that he was tempted in every way that we are tempted, yet without sin. And then they took him and they hung him on a tree and they crucified him. He took our curse by becoming a curse. The last word in the Old Testament is the word curse. The next thing that happens in Matthew is the Messiah comes to remove the curse of death from us. Eventually, the entire curse will be reversed by Jesus, but the big curse that he came was to remove death from us. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Jesus came and died so that we could have that curse. He died for us so we could have that curse for us. This also helps us to understand a little bit about the substitutionary work of Jesus on the cross, what we would call the substitutionary atonement of Christ. When I was 12 years old, I went to my Sunday school teacher in the Methodist church, and there's a picture of Jesus on the wall crucified. And I said, I know Jesus died for our sins, but how? And she said, I don't know. I think Sunday school teachers ought to be able to explain the substitutionary aspect of Christ. Being able to say, he took your place. That's the idea. We should have had death, but we are given eternal life because he took our place. We were cursed, and he took that curse for us. Now we kind of get into a section that quickly moves through a lot of different laws, each of these, again, dealing with the way you deal with the people around you. You shall not see your brother's ox or his sheep going astray and hide yourself from them. You shall certainly bring them back to your brother. And if your brother is not near you, or if you do not know him, then you shall bring it to your own house, and it shall remain with you until your brother seeks it, then you shall restore it to him. You shall do the same with his donkey, and you shall do with his garment, with any lost thing of your brother's, which he has lost and you have found, you shall do likewise. You must not hide yourself. So it's a hassle, right? Somebody's cow, somebody's horse, got to get that horse, bring it over here, bring it back to him. It keeps escaping. Or a cloak that they found. We have a saying, finders, keepers, losers, weepers. That's not the case here. If you found somebody's cloak, you had to go find out who it was. and return it. We have a lost and found at the church, and there's a certain time when whatever is there is open. We have to wait a certain amount of time, but people start eyeballing stuff sometimes, probably way too early. And if they take it, they're like, I'm just keeping it for you. I was just keeping it safe. It said, take it to your house. I was just taking it to my house. Verse 4, you shall not see your brother's donkey or his ox fall down along the road and hide yourself from them. You shall surely help him lift them up again. I guess it's like a car being broken down, but it's an ox and a donkey that has fallen down beside the side of the road. And it's having enough compassion to be able to stop and help someone out. It says in verse 5, a woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man, nor shall a man put on any garment, for all who do so are an abomination to the Lord your God. Now, we might think we live in a progressive nation, a progressive country, where we're progressing from where we used to be. It used to be immoral for someone to go out and dress up like a woman. Now it's accepted as not being moral for someone, a man, to go out and dress up like a woman. But actually, way back in these days, they did it in pagan worship. To Ashtoreth and to some of the other gods, the Greeks did it, the Romans did it, the Assyrians did it. In their worship, they would go for certain times of the year and they would dress up like a woman, or the women would dress up like a man, and they would go, you know, to their temple and they would worship in that way. So as God brings this up here, most likely he's bringing that up. Don't go into these practices. In the New Testament, the Bible says it's a shame for a man to have long hair. Where is Paul at anyway? Is he here tonight? Paul's our long-haired pastor. Really, what the thought is there is it's a shame. First of all, it says it's a shame for a man to have long hair. It doesn't say it's a sin for a man to have long hair. Pastor Chuck used to talk about it this way. He'd say, you see someone walking down the street with long hair and all, and you say, what a shame. That's how he would explain it. But the idea is more than that. It's the idea of looking feminine, that a man shouldn't look feminine, that a woman shouldn't look masculine. But I think the abomination aspect of it. Now, the Bible also says, and it uses very similar terms, when it says that a man shall not sleep with a man as he does with a woman, for that is an abomination to God. And again, we might think that our culture is very progressive. We are not anywhere near what the ancient world was like in receiving and accepting homosexuality. There was an army in Thebes made up of 400 men who were homosexual couples. And they were greatly feared in battle, by the way. People were really frightened when they would go out into battle and fight. We have don't ask, don't tell. They had an army they put you in with your partner. We aren't really all that progressive. We might think that we are. Our culture might hold its head high and think that they are, but they really aren't. And you go back to Rome and all of the debauchery that took place in Rome. A lot of the questions that we had in our Inquire Q&A, which we just got done with a couple weeks ago, there were a lot of questions about homosexuality that came in. And the answer to what do we think about homosexuality, or how should we respond to someone who is homosexual? We should absolutely love them and show them the love of Christ. We should not shun them or push them away. The sin of homosexuality, homosexual sin, is sexual promiscuity, just as fornication is sexual promiscuity. So someone comes to church and sits down, and you know that they're involved sexually with someone they're not married with, and a couple comes in and sits down, and we treat them differently. I'm not sure that we're supposed to treat them differently. Now, I'm certainly by no means saying that homosexuality is not a perversion, and when I say that, I don't mean it like the old preachers used to do. Homosexuals are just perverted, perversions, not like that. Just for the simple purpose of it. If homosexuality were genetic, And if natural selection were really true, it would select it out. Because you can't propagate. So it would be selected out of it eventually, if that were really the case. How should we respond when Target becomes homosexual friendly or Walt Disney becomes homosexual friendly? Should we boycott them? I don't think so by any means. I think the last thing that we at the church should do is try to hurt somebody financially. I think we lose the ability to be able to continue to shine for Christ when we do that. I think instead we ought to say, you know what? There's a lot of people that do a lot of things out there that we don't agree with. There's a lot that goes on. Are we going to boycott everybody out there that does something that we don't agree with? Are we going to make ourselves an enemy and try to hurt them? No, we want to love them. We want to see them come to Christ. We want to see God bring them in. And when people come to Jesus, there's a transforming power. I was changed when I came to Christ. You were changed when you came to Christ. There's a transforming power that he has when it's done. So God here connects, I think, these two things. For man not to look like a woman not to look like a man, but also that this was in all kinds of different pagan worships. Verse 8, when you build a new house, let me go back. All right, thank you. If a bird's nest happens to be before you along the way, in any tree or on the ground, with one young one or eggs, with the mother sitting on the young and on the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. You shall surely let the mother go and take the young for yourself, that it may be well with you and that you may prolong your days. This is, it's game. It's God, it's game management, it's managing game. It's God managing their food supply. It's like when you don't hunt deer, and the deer take over, so there's way too many of them, their food supply, in a bad year, their food supply goes bad, and they all end up dying because they weren't taken care of properly. God says, don't take the mother and the eggs. You could have a better meal if you did it that way, but let the mother go so she can continue to make more eggs and to make more offspring, that it would do well with you and that you would prolong your days. Use your resources well, which I find interesting. Because a lot of times when we think about the earth, we think, and a lot of times as Christians, we care so much about people that we see people wanting to take care of the earth as a bad thing, when really we've been given dominion over the earth. And if the Lord tarries for another 1,000 years, we want the resources of the earth to be able to continue to take care of things. And I think that God gives us a picture of that here on a much smaller scale. Verse 8, it says, when you build a new house, then you shall make a parapet for your roof. God's now into building codes. Telling them how to build their houses. They have to come and inspect it. There's a parapet around the edge of your house as well. If you have a flat roof, you've got to have one. Because you don't want people just walking off of the roofs. It's just a way of being protected. Plus, they use their roofs as a place where families hung out. They would go up and stay on their roof and they would hang out. So a parapet wall is just a lip on the wall that just stops people from going up and over all the way over the edge. Again, God's just caring about the people and the way they're treating each other. It says that you may not bring guilt of bloodshed on your household if anyone falls from it. You shall not sow your vineyard with different kinds of seed, lest the yield of the seed which you have sown and the fruit of your vineyard be defiled. Then the next few sections talks about the concept of purity. It seemed that God wanted to show a picture of purity, not to sow two different kinds of grapes. The next one, you shall not plow an ox with a donkey together. We'll talk about that in a minute. You shall not wear a garment of different sorts, such as wool and linen mixed together, which is almost all of our clothes, by the way. You shall make tassels for the four corners of your clothing, which you shall cover yourself. So it seems that this kind of whole section has to do with God wanting there to be purity in certain areas. And I think in order to give them an example of purity that God wants in our lives, doesn't want us living a mixed life where we live for him and live for the world, but that we live for him. We have a purity in our lives as we settle down and live for him completely. And then we've got the don't plow with an ox and a donkey. It's just a bad idea because a donkey and an ox don't walk the same. They don't have the same pulling strength. And so it's a bad idea to do it. And so in the New Testament, it says, don't be unequally yoked together with non-believers. And that's where we say, hey, if you're going to choose someone to marry, when you're choosing someone to marry, when you're praying about it, find someone who thinks the way you think. Find someone who loves Jesus the way that you love Jesus. And you'll be equally yoked. You'll find that you care about the things that they care about. I even think, hey, if you're a gal or a guy who's really sold out to Christ, I mean, you're really in love with Jesus, don't marry someone who's nominal in their faith. Someone who's just kind of like, marry somebody who's really sold out. So you guys have that in common. You'll be pulling things together. It goes on to say in verse 13, laws of sexual morality. If a man takes a wife and goes into her and detests her and charges her with a shameful conduct and brings a bad name on her and says, I took this woman, and when I came to her, I found she was not a virgin. Then the father and the mother of the young woman shall take and bring out the evidence of the young woman's virginity to the elders of the city at the gate. All right, so what is the evidence of a woman's virginity? There are places in the world today where this exact thing is practiced. It is the sheets, or it is the cloak of a woman, if that's what it was used, where they first make love on. And there will be blood if she is a virgin. The blood then, here in Israel, the sheets was given to the parents. The parents would fly them in their house or outside of their house. That practice still goes on to some degree today. It is flown outside of their house. So if a man went and said, well, I went to this girl, she wasn't a virgin, and so I want to get rid of her. We'll see what the penalty is here in a minute. Then the father and the mother would have the proof for it. It also, by the way, would probably bring a lot of morality into the culture. Because when a guy said to a girl, come on, let's do it. She's thinking about the sheet that's going to be flying in the future. Evidence of her virginity becomes something that is public. And so, Israel was not the only culture that did it. We're talking 2,500 years ago now. They were not the only culture that did this. This is a practice that was practiced all around the Middle East and the known world and even up into Europe in their day. So they would bring the evidence and they'd fly it up like a flag. And I said you're probably going to say gross at some point. I thought someone would say gross at that. And the young woman father would say to the elders, I gave my daughter to this man as wife, and he detests her. Now he has charged her with shameful conduct, saying, I found your daughter was not a virgin. And yet these are the evidences of my daughter's virginity. And they shall spread the cloth before the elders of the city. The elders of the city shall take that man and punish him. They shall fine him with 500 shekels of silver and give him to the father of the woman because he has brought a bad name on a virgin in Israel. And she shall be his wife. He cannot divorce her all the days of his life. Now, I'm not sure that woman would even want to stay with him. I'm not sure that's a good thing for her. If a guy did that to you, you wouldn't be like, I don't want to be with you. The money that would be bought to her dad would be double what the dowry was. The punishment would probably be an open flogging. He would be punished by an open flogging. Of course, the Bible says, thou shalt not bear false witness. That'd be like a really bad case of bearing false witness. Bearing false witness is not necessarily lying. We do that, we flip them, or we do it synonymously. Well, bearing false witness is lying. Thou shalt not lie. It's one of the commandments. It's really not. Bearing false witness comes to what I say with what God cares about most of all is how we treat people. Bearing false witness is lying about someone. It's not when someone says, does this dress make me look fat? No, not at all. That's not bearing false witness. Bearing false witness is when you say something about somebody that is slanderous, and you have now been a witness about them, and you have borne false witness. I don't think lying's a good thing, Pat Lazovich, because me and Pat have an ongoing conversation. Pat's the pastor of Calvary Chapel in Sierra Vista. He's a good friend of mine, and we have an ongoing thing about this, whether or not it is okay to lie at certain times, like the Hebrew women did in order to hide the babies when they were going to throw them in the river. They said, well, we just weren't able to get there in time, like Rahab did when she hid the spies and said, they're not here, and she lied, and God commended her for that and even brought her into Israel. She was one of the only ones out of Jericho to end up surviving. And I'll ask Pat, and I'll do it out of the blue sometimes just to harass him. Pat, if someone were to go into your house and they were going to murder you guys and your wife was hiding in a closet, would you say, when he said, where's your wife? Would you say, I cannot tell a lie. I'm, you know, George Washington. I cannot, my wife's back in the closet. I don't want to lie to you. Or would you say, and he always tells me, he always goes, don't go there. I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to go there. I'm like, why not? I think it's a legitimate question. Anyway, this is an example of what it means to bear false witness and why it is such an evil, wicked thing to God. One of the seven things that God hates is a man who sows discourse among brethren. One of the seven things that God hates is one who is a false witness on someone else. So then it goes on to say in verse 20, but if the thing is true, this is what the guy was trying to get done to her. If the thing is true, the evidence of her virginity are not found for the young woman, then they shall bring out the young woman to the door of her father's house, and the men of the city shall stone her to death with stones, because she has done a disgraceful thing in Israel to play the harlot in her father's house, so you shall put away the evil from among you. So the Bible's equal opportunity stones the sons and then stones the daughters. Again, it would bring morality into Israel, because I don't know, it's something that we would want to do in our day, but it would bring morality into Israel, because not only is she thinking about the sheet that's going to be flying, but she's thinking, my life could be taken from me. If a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then both of them shall die. The man that lies with the woman and the woman, so you shall put away the evil from Israel. So on all of these, God comes back to saying, the evil shall be put away with Israel. But you remember that Jesus had the scribes and Pharisees bring a woman caught in the act of adultery. And they said, Moses tells us that we should stone her. This is the passage. What do you say? Well, the obvious thing here is it says, if a man and a woman, they shall both be stoned. There's no man, there's only the woman. Which leads us to believe that she was set up. That they set her up and the man isn't brought to Jesus. The Bible says that Jesus stooped down on the ground and began to write something. The way it's worded in the Greek, it seems that he was writing something about them, and they left one by one from the oldest to the youngest until finally Jesus says, where are your condemners? And she says, they're all gone. And Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. Go your way and sin no more. He doesn't justify her sin, but he says, I don't condemn you either. Whatever it meant to live under the law, whatever it meant to live under the theocracy, it's not what it means to live by the grace of Jesus. And I'm reminded of Romans 8:1, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So it goes on to say then in verse 23, if a young woman who is a virgin is betrothed to her husband, and a man finds her in the city and lies with her, Mary was betrothed to Joseph when she was found to be with child. Then you shall bring them both out of the gate of the city, and you shall stone them to death with stones, the young woman because she did not cry out in the city, and the man because he humbled his neighbor's wife, so they shall be put. You shall put away the evil from among you. The cities in their day were very close together. The houses were very close together. If the woman cries out, the people would come to help her and to rescue her. So I guess it was assumed if she didn't cry out, that she wanted to do it, and so then she would be stoned as if she'd done it, like committing adultery. Verse 25, though, but if a man finds a betrothed young woman in the countryside, and the man forces her to lie with her, then which rapes her, then only the man who lie with her shall die, but you shall do nothing to the young woman. there is a young woman, there is in the young woman no sin deserving of death, for just as when a man rises against his neighbor and kills him, even so in this matter. For he found her in the countryside, and the betrothed young woman cried out, but there was no one there to save her. If a man finds a young woman who is a virgin, who is not betrothed, and he seizes her and he lies with her, and they are found out, then the man who lie with her shall give the young woman's father 50 shekels of silver. So we take it they're not betrothed, and that it's consensual, and she shall be his wife because he has humbled her. He shall not be permitted to divorce her all of his days. A man shall not take his father's wife, nor uncover his father's bed, to which we say, gross. Right? And so thus ends two of the more difficult chapters in the book of Deuteronomy that you have survived, as we have covered them verse by verse. Again, just being reminded that what God cares about most of all is the way we treat people. And in this section of Scripture, I'm always reminded about how God took little situations, gave them examples that as judges they would be able to take later on and know the right person to rule for because of the situations that were given. In other words, these little examples are like precedent. They're not going to be exactly the situations all the time, but they bring about a precedent. It's also important for us to note that Israel, again, almost never practiced these things, stoning people for committing adultery, stoning women for not being virgins, stoning young men for being rebellious. These things were almost never practiced by them. We don't have historical accounts of them being carried out and practiced in such ways. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you again for the time that we've been able to spend here today studying your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would continue to speak to us and teach us and help us when it comes to the way we treat other people. Lord, that we would have, that there would be a conviction tonight if we are not treating someone around us properly, correctly. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.